Our study today will be John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's on page 992 if you're using the youth Bibles. 992, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. As far as the reading of God's word. And so we are trucking right along in our study of John's Gospel in chapter 2. And we come today to what's a very famous passage, though it's often cheated just kind of cheaply as a rebuke to some of our more fundamentalist brothers that would say that any consumption of alcohol whatsoever is sinful. And they say, well, see here, Jesus made water into wine, and therefore they're wrong. And while that's certainly true, I dare say that's not really John's point in having recorded this section of Scripture for us. The point of this unit of text is actually given to us at the end of verse 11. He says, at the end of the passage, which is verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." See, remember, John has given us his reason for writing the whole of this gospel. He gives us what we might call his thesis statement towards the end, John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Does anyone remember, or do you want to flip there and tell us, why is it that John has written this whole book for us? John 20, 30, and 31. There is no John 30. Yes, Mr. Gamble.
20, 30,
and
31.
Yep.
The purpose of this book. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
It says Jesus did many other what?
He did many other works.
Many other works. Many other, does it say signs and miracles?
Yeah, it just says signs.
Signs, great. Thank you. So Jesus did a bunch of signs. And John says, I didn't write all of them. I couldn't have written all of them. The world could not contain the books that would be written if every wonder that Jesus did had been recorded. But these are written. These selected ones are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might find life in his name. So this sign is the first of the signs that John records for that expressed purpose. The purpose for which John wrote everything that he wrote in this gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is, that we might believe he's the Messiah. He's the one anointed of God for the salvation of his people. And that we might see his glory and draw nearer to him. And in drawing nearer to him, that we would find life in his name. Jesus says in this very gospel, in John 10:10, that I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. He says he comes to bring fullness of life. And so John, in his writing, has carefully selected in the first half of this book various signs and wonders that Jesus performed with that purpose, that he might manifest, display, show forth his glory. Actually, there are seven signs that John records in his gospel. What's the significance of that number seven? Anybody? Mr. Schwanevelt.
Completion.
Completion. Perfection. The fullness. All of it. And those signs, I'll give these to those of you that are interested. The first one is recorded right here, the turning of water into wine, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The second sign is the healing of the official's son. And you see, if you flip over to John chapter 4, that sign is recorded in John 4, 46 to 54. And verse 54 says, now this is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come to Judea and from Galilee. And so John intends for us to be counting these signs. He wants us to pick up on how many there are. And then there's the healing at the pool on the Sabbath, John 5, verses 1 to 9. There's the feeding of the 5,000, John 6, 1 to 14. And that sign is so significant that it's the only one that's recorded in all four Gospels. There's the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. There's the raising of Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. And then the seventh, the final, the perfect, the fullest, the completion of all the signs. Does anyone want to guess what that might be? Kind of a big plot point at the end of the book. The resurrection of our Lord himself, by which all of these other things become effectual in our lives. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate and final sign that he is the Christ and that we have life in his name. That's recorded for us in John chapter 20. And this particular miracle of turning the water into wine is the first of those signs. And it's common throughout the gospel for Jesus to perform one of these signs and then to give some manner of teaching about it, right? In John chapter 11, in the middle of the raising of Lazarus, he gives the great I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life. After the feeding of the 5,000, he gives the great bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, which we'll get to, Lord willing, later this year. But the point is, typically, after he performs one of these miracles, he will interpret it, he will explain it for us. Kind of like he's doing in Mark's gospel in the morning sermon, where Jesus tells the parable and then gives the interpretation of that parable. For those of you that weren't at the 8:30, you'll see that in the 11 o'clock. But this one, there is no interpretation that Jesus gives. And perhaps that's because the explanation is plain enough on the surface, and that's that Jesus has the power to transform things. Leon Morris would write, "This particular miracle signifies that there is transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ. The water of the law into the wine of the gospel." Jesus has the ability to take the bitter, the hard, the difficult things of this life and transform them into sweet redemption. I think Morris hits rightly on the key theme of this passage and the point of the miracle, and that's the transformative power of Jesus to take things that are barren and make them fruitful and sweet. And so today we'll look at how Jesus transforms three particular things. First of all, we'll see in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that Jesus transforms our perspective. Jesus transforms our perspective. Secondly, in verses 6 to 10, we'll see how Jesus transforms our predicaments. It's our situation. Trying to be alliterative here, so maybe if that word doesn't resonate with you, you know what it means. And then finally, Jesus changes our perceptions. That is, he changes the way we see things. So he changes our perspective, our predicaments, and our perceptions. First, we'll look at how he changes our perspective. We're told in the beginning of this paragraph that Jesus is at the wedding with his disciples, and we're told explicitly in verse 1, of the passage that Mary is there. But she's not called Mary here. She's called the mother of Jesus. In fact, he refers to her twice this way, the mother of Jesus, which is a little bit of a awkward wording, right? I don't usually greet one of your moms and say, hi, mother of Eowyn. I would say, hi, Christina, right? Or I wouldn't say, hi, mother of Anya. I would say, hello, Joan, how are you? We don't normally talk that way. But John is trying to emphasize that's who this person is. That's who they are in relation to Jesus. This is the mother of Jesus. And so what Jesus' mother came to do is she comes to say to him in verse 3, they have no wine. Now, on the one hand, this is a statement of fact. But oftentimes it's the case that when your mother speaks to you with a statement of fact, it's really an order, right? For example, if my mom supposedly, maybe when I was y'all's age, would come to me and say, Jeff, your room is dirty. She's not letting me know what she's saying. Go clean your room, right? In the same way I might say to my daughter, Brooke, your homework is not done. I'm not notifying her of something. I'm saying, go do your homework. That's something analogous to what's going on here when Mary comes to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. What she's really saying is, fix this. And this is telling us, this is her perspective on her relationship with Jesus. This is my son, which is true. But now this is my son who's begun his public ministry, the very thing for which he came. And so that relationship has to change. We have to have a new perspective for how we look on Jesus. And Jesus answers her in verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? This may be the only time in my time with you all that I tell you, do not respond the way Jesus did here. Not because Jesus was wrong, but because you would be wrong. And I love you and don't want you to get your head bitten off. Don't answer your mother, woman. The word here in Greek is generally and broadly used just for an adult female, but it can also be understood with the connotation of endearment to it. That's debatable here. Many commentators will point that out and cling to the fact that Jesus is not being maybe quite as harsh as he sounds. I'm willing to give credence to that, but the significance is he does not call her mother. Because his point is, I'm not here to do your bidding. I'm not the magic genie or some other kind of deity that you can extract your will from. He says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He has a purpose that he has come for. He has an hour that he has come for. And this is another expression that occurs frequently in John's gospel. It comes up at several key points, such as Jesus saying it again in John chapter 7 and verse 6 when they are about to kill him, and it says that he escaped for his hour had not yet come. Or actually John 7, that's John 8:20. John 7, 6 is when his brothers are goading him, why aren't you going to the feast? And he says, my hour has not yet come. This is not what I'm here for. And the hour for which he has come is, of course, the climactic hour of the gospel, the thing that all of John's writing is building towards, and that's his crucifixion and resurrection. He came to die for the sins of his people and to be raised again from the dead, that by doing that he would secure for us our own newness of life, that we would be those who would die to sin and be raised to newness of life. And everything that Jesus does is about this hour. Specifically about your salvation. We confess in the Nicene Creed, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, dead, and buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Why did he do all of that according to the Creed? For our salvation. Everything that Jesus does is about your salvation. And this needs to be our perspective on Jesus as well. He's not about making your physical life better, though he may do that, and praise him when he does. He's about ultimately your salvation. That is his goal in your life. And it's helpful to know, and I'm going on a little bit of an excursus here, but just so we can kind of wrap our heads around that, that the Bible speaks of salvation in multiple different ways. We tend to think of salvation as I was born a sinner, I've been saved by faith in Jesus, and therefore I'm pardoned of my sin. And that's good, right, and appropriate. That's absolutely true. But that is not the only way the Bible speaks of salvation. Would somebody please read for us Ephesians 2 and verse 8? Ephesians 2, 8. This is probably the most common understanding that we have of salvation. Mary Grace.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God.
Right. So that's one way that the Bible speaks of salvation. You have been saved. And Mary Grace, I'm going to follow up with one more question for you. What tense is that? Have been.
Yes.
Past tense. Okay. So the Bible, in one way, speaks of salvation as a past tense event. This is something that has happened to you. By grace you have been saved through faith. Somebody else read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Yes, Ms. Gerhardt.
The word of the cross is folly. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God.
Somebody else have a different translation there? Or are saved? Is that an ESV?
Yes.
Are being saved. Is that, what tense is that, Ms. Gerhardt? Right. So the Bible also speaks of salvation in a present tense. Not just looking back on something that has happened to you, but something that is happening to you. To those of us who are being saved, the word of the cross is life. And then Matthew 24:13. How about Mr. Waldschmidt for this one? Matthew 24:13. Yep.
But the one who endures to the end will be saved.
Okay, now the same question for the other ladies. Not the other ladies, the ladies. Now the same question for you. It's a gentleman. What tense is that?
We'll be saved.
So
in the future.
Right. So the Bible speaks of salvation in all these different tenses, past, present, and future. You have been saved by grace through faith. You are being saved through the ministry of the Word of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. And you will be saved who endure to the end. I find it helpful to think of it this way. In the past tense, we were saved from the penalty of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. In the present, we are being saved from the power of sin. We're being renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And in the future tense, we will be saved from the very presence of sin when we enter the new heavens and the new earth in glory, where no unclean thing will ever be allowed to enter in, Revelation 21 tells us. So why am I going through all that? To get you to see that all of what Jesus does when we bring our request to him is wrapped up in one of those three senses of salvation. It's all about our salvation. And so whatever your trial is that you are going through in this life, bring that to him. And he will help you. He absolutely will. I promise you that he will. But sometimes the most helpful thing to do to the end goal of your salvation, sometimes, is to let that trial play out. Because he is using it in your sanctification. He is using it to draw you nearer to him. Sometimes he's using it so that you might be able to help and be an encouragement and a blessing to others who go through that trial that you'll encounter later. The one who knows Christ is called to share in, to participate in, to fellowship in his sufferings. And sometimes that is the answer. But Jesus changes our perspective by helping us to see that all of what he does in our lives is one way or another geared towards our salvation. Either to get us to call on him for the first time, to get us to stay near to him as he saves us from the power of sin, or to give us the hope of glory and the resurrection. So that's Jesus changing our perspective. What does this have to do with me? My hour, the hour that I came for your salvation. How does that relate to this request? Now, in this particular instance, Jesus does change that predicament immediately. We're now going into the second point. In this particular instance, he does change it immediately in a miraculous way. And he tells the servants in verse 7, fill the jars with water. And so they fill them, verse 7 says, to the brim. And then he says in verse 8, now draw and take some of it out to the master of the feast. And you know, you've read the story together, you've read this before, you know what happens. They go to serve it, and the master of the feast says, this is the good wine. Normally this is done up front, and then the bad stuff is served later, but you have saved it until now. And what was the occasion for great embarrassment on the part of the bridegroom became instead a moment of great joy and celebration and even honor. And I want to note just two things about this. How does Jesus change our predicaments? Well, first of all, he is pleased to change our predicaments. He's pleased to change the predicaments of those who come to him as they carry on in humble obedience. Jesus does not require anything great of these servants. He requires them to do their job, to be faithful to do the duty that they already have. Fill the empty jars and serve them. God blesses ordinary, faithful obedience to our stations in life. I remember very well one of my classes in seminary. The professor says to us, he says, men, there will be times that you will feel totally inadequate for the work that God has called you to do. And there will be those times for you all as well, whether you're called to some aspect of gospel ministry or not. And you will be right. You are inadequate for the work that God has called you to do. But so long as we are faithful in the duty that he has given us, we can expect with good reason that he will bless our labors. Faithful, diligent obedience, God is pleased to bless. Most ordinarily, this is a long process. There's a reason that the New Testament so often speaks of the Christian life in athletic and training metaphors, running the race, as it were. And for those of you that play sports, that play on organized teams and things of that nature, do you necessarily feel yourself getting better at your game with each individual rep that you do in a drill? Each individual incremental time? No. You may not even notice a change in your game at the end of the whole practice. But if you go in after a month or 6 weeks of not training to play a competitive game, will you do well? No. It's incremental. It's slow, and over time, it's diligent faithfulness. A year ago or so, I started to go on a diet because even now, I am probably about 20 pounds heavier than I was when I got here. And it is not muscle that has grown. And I posted on Facebook, which is an old people social media site, diet day one, weight lost zero, thinking about giving up. And that's, of course, a joke because it takes more than one day, right? But is that not often the way we think of our spiritual growth? I worked really hard on reading my Bible today, and I didn't get anything out of it. I worked hard on setting aside time for prayer today, and I didn't get much out of it. No, we want to be faithful and diligent. We want to be steady and investing over time and see that result over time. It doesn't happen we don't see great growth with every individual step. Sometimes you will, but oftentimes it's slow, plodding obedience. And the second thing I want to note from this portion of the text is to answer that question that was kind of raised earlier, how is it that this wedding being out of wine, how does that relate to the hour for which Jesus came? He says, what does this fact that they're out of wine have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. How does it relate? Well, it relates because the Bible often depicts the union of God with his people as a wedding. We are the bride of Christ, right? And he would even say that to the Old Testament saints, that you have abandoned your husband. I was a husband to you and you were to me a wife. That's the whole book of Hosea, right? Is the picture of the unfaithful spouse as God's people. But the wedding ceremony is what the whole Bible leads to. The wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, 6 to 9. So that's one way. And the other sense in which this is related to, in a picture of the hour for which Christ came, is that the Old Testament prophets repeatedly speak of the day of the coming of the Messiah as the day when wine would flow freely and gladden the hearts of his people. Let's read that real quick. Just one example. There's a bunch. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 5 to 6. I'll read this for us. Isaiah 25, verses 5 to 6. Prophet Isaiah writes, On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of full food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the last day. He's talking about the return of our Lord, when death will be swallowed up, Revelation speaks of, when he will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. And how does it begin? With the great feast and the flowing wine. And Jesus is saying that work that will be culminated at my return is beginning now because the wine is flowing. Herman Ritterboss observes, the transformation of water into wine also determines the nature of this breakthrough in time. The motif of abundance of wine often occurs in prophecy as characteristic for the glory of the coming of God. Isaiah 25, 6, which we just read. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah 31, 12 and following. And even Genesis chapter 49 and verse 11. As it does also in Jewish visions of the future, but also Jesus' own preaching, the new wine, which Dr. Phillips just preached about a few weeks ago. It is the sign that salvation has come and is also still to come. And so that's what this has to do with that. And then lastly, I want to note from this passage from John's Gospel, John chapter 2 and verse 11, how Jesus changes our perception. So we've seen how he changes our perspective, our predicaments, and lastly, our perception. It says, when Jesus manifested his glory, what's it say at the end of verse 11? His disciples believed in him. Now here's the $1 million question. I'm not actually going to give you $1 million if you get it right, but this is just incentive. That's empty. Did they not already believe in him? It says that they were his disciples, and that's why they were with him. They were already following him. And remember last week we spoke of Philip and Nathanael, and Jesus says to Nathanael, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? The answer is yes, he did believe. And greater things you will see than these. The point is this, that as we noted at the beginning, that salvation has a past, present, and future sense, a past, ongoing, and future sense, so also our faith is to be growing. Our faith is not to be stagnant. Those who believe are growing in their belief. And I'll close with just one more illustration. I had lunch with a young man last week, and he's embarking on a ministry career. And I was meeting with him to encourage him to that end. And he was talking about how hard it has been relocating and getting started in all of this. And he says, I've been taken aback again and again by the Lord's faithfulness in leading and guiding and shepherding my family through all of this. And the thing is, my friend believed the Lord would be faithful before he left, presumably. He came to get equipped to minister the gospel, to tell others about the faithfulness of God. And what happens? He believed and he came and he experienced it. He's being built up in the very message that he's coming to proclaim before he goes to spread it. And it's the same for all of us, that we know God is faithful. We know that by believing we might have life in his name. And yet as that glory is manifested, as we experience it anew each day, we grow in our faith. We grow in our belief. We grow stronger in it. And that's what's going on for the disciples here in verse 11. They're learning the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5:24, that he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for the Gospel of John. We give thanks to you for the message that is eternal life in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I pray for my young friends gathered here today that they would know that life in his name. Amen.